Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, how precious it is to be able to sing together with you all again. I've missed being with you guys and worshiping the Lord together. Everyone else can be turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and took a break for the holidays, and then I had COVID, and then it's snowed and ice for 2 weeks, and so we've been out of Ephesians for quite a while, but here we are again. So we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and this week we are beginning in verse 22. We'll be focusing on verses 22 through 24, but I do think it's important to get the full context. So I'm going to read all the way through verse 33, though we will deal with 25 to 33 in detail next week. So let me read our passage for us this morning, and then we will take some time to pray together as we do every week and ask for the Lord's help. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, every week we pause to ask for your help as we come before the truth of your word. And so we do it again this week, Father, and we acknowledge and give thanks to you for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent Jesus in the flesh to live in our place and to die in our place, and that he victoriously rose on the third day, and that he ascended and sits at your right hand. And right now, this very moment, he is interceding for us. He is praying for us as we come before your word this morning. We thank you that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, that we might be able to understand and to accept and to believe in the truth of your word. And so, Father, we ask for your help this morning. Father, I think we all just have to be honest and say to you that this is a difficult passage, especially in our culture. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth of your word. I pray that you would give us hearts that long to obey your word and to treasure the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray for all of us, myself included, that you would give us hearts ready to receive what you have to say to us this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak only what is true of you, only what is true of your word, and that I would lead no one astray this morning. So, Father, we ask for your presence here with us. We ask that you would use the truth of your word this morning to shape us and conform us more and more into the image and into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in the glorious, majestic name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we jump into verses 22 through 24, let's just acknowledge up front that this can be a controversial, sensitive, and even awkward passage, right? So let's just voice that and say it so that nobody's like sweating and looking around wondering if everybody else realizes that or if I realize that, right? So we can all just realize that in our culture, this can be difficult, controversial, sensitive, awkward, and all of those things. But having said that, we're not going to let that keep us from pursuing the wisdom and truth of God's word. And my prayer is, by the time we finish this morning, that it won't be awkward for any of us, but instead it'll be a treasure to us, that we will see the beauty and the truth and the value of God's word and what it has to say to us. Now, that might seem like a bold desire, but I think with the Lord's help, we can get there. Now, let me also acknowledge that this can be an awkward passage for those who are single, who are either young and not yet married, or who may now be single and have been married before, and that could be for all kinds of reasons, whether it's divorce or being widowed or whatever it may be. And those who are among us who are not married may wonder, well, how does this apply to me? So just let me say up front that, well, one way is if you desire to be married in the future, then it certainly applies to you because you need to hear what God expects of marriage and how he has designed it and how he desires that relationship to work. Some of you, however, may be single for other reasons and you don't really expect or anticipate marriage to be in your future, but I still want you to know that this passage is for you for multiple reasons. One, marriages need your prayer and support, and the Lord wants you to hear the truth of what marriage should look like, and so we need you for that, to be praying for marriages, to hold your brothers and sisters in Christ accountable to the truth of God's word. And furthermore, we want everyone, married, single, to be able to affirm with courage and with confidence what God's word has said about marriage. We all need to have a common understanding of what God has said. And so, and also, just let me make clear also that this is one of the reasons why I love expository preaching, simply going through a book of the Bible. Because no one can accuse me this morning of picking this passage because I want to just pick on it or for it to be my hobby horse or for it to be the thing I just want to proclaim or shout from the rooftops. No, this is just what's next. It's just what's next. And so we're not going to cower away from it. We're not going to be embarrassed by it. It's the next passage in Ephesians. And so we're going to deal with it. And Lord willing, we're going to pursue the truth of what God's word has to say to us. So, having said all of that, I think we also need to, but before we dive into the details of 22 through 24, I want us to see the big picture. And I don't just mean the big picture of Ephesians, but I mean the big picture of the Bible. I think we need to establish briefly, relatively briefly, the larger context of marriage and what is marriage. Not just what Ephesians says about marriage, but how marriage was established, what the Bible as a whole says about marriage. And the first thing to realize is that marriage is not a human invention. It's not something that was created by man. It was designed by God from the beginning. It is his. It belongs to him. And therefore, he alone, as the creator, sovereign, king of the universe, has the right to define it, give it purpose, regardless of what our culture may say about it. So at the beginning of creation, of course, Adam was created. Then Eve, Genesis says, was created to inhabit this planet alongside Adam, to be his helper so that he would not be alone. That's what Genesis 2 says to us. And then almost immediately after Eve is created, God declares in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, this is what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And in that one sentence, God tells us a lot about marriage. In one sentence, he makes clear that marriage involves two people and only two people, not three people or four people or five people. It involves two people. It clarifies that the two people that are in a marriage are to be one woman and one man, right? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife or to the woman. So it makes that crystal clear. It makes it clear that the man is to give his absolute commitment to his wife, holding fast to her, is what Genesis 2:24 says. And in their marriage to one another, they are to be seen as one flesh, indicating their lifelong commitment to one another. And that's exactly how Jesus himself interpreted and understood Genesis 2:24, because he quotes it in Matthew chapter 19. And then he says, concluding from Genesis 2:24, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus clearly understood that Genesis 2:24 was saying that a man and a woman are to commit to one another and to remain committed to one another in marriage. And yet, after God declares this in Genesis 2:24, sin enters the world. And sin makes a mess of everything. It has broken our world. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God. They did not exhibit faith and trust in their Creator. And so curses came upon mankind. And part of the consequence of sin entering the world, of the fall, is that marriage was almost immediately broken by the curse of sin. And this is what God says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, as part of the many curses and results of the fall that God mentions. But this is what he says in Genesis 3:16 to Eve. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So what that sentence means, what God was saying to Eve, is that sin is going to cause you and all women to want to oppose their husbands, to be in conflict against them, to assert leadership over them. And sin is going to cause husbands, right? He's going to rule over you. It's going to cause husbands to domineer and rule over their wives in an overbearing, even sometimes, unfortunately, abusive way, instead of leading with the care and the gentleness that they are called to lead their wives. But part of the redemption story that we find in Christ is that we are to fight against those sins, right? To fight against those desires, to put them to death in our lives, and to no longer operate in that way, to be free from the curse of the fall. And so it's a continual struggle in our lives. But by the power of the Spirit who dwells in us through faith in Christ, we can seek out to live out God's original purpose and design for marriage, which is exactly what Paul is laying out for us here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-33. So that's the bigger context into which we're jumping into Ephesians chapter 5, 22. Paul is seeking to instruct us on how to restore and get beyond what the fall did to marriage, how the fall broke marriage, and he's giving us instructions for that. And so as we jump in here to 5:22, I just want to remind you kind of where we are in Ephesians, because it has been quite a number of weeks since we've been here. And so I just remind you that just before this passage in Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul says to us, "Look carefully then how you walk." Right? He's calling us to evaluate our lives. Are we walking in obedience to Jesus? To look carefully at our walk with Jesus Christ. And then he says, instead of being foolish, we are to understand the will of the Lord. And then Paul lists some very specific commands that are part of, that should be part of this evaluation process. He says, you can see it there in verse 18 and following of Ephesians 5, "Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Secondly, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we just had the privilege of doing a few moments ago. And then finally, in verse 21, Paul says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the rest of this chapter, into chapter 6, verse 9, is Paul fleshing out what that means in verse 21 to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that look like in our relationships? And so Paul's going to list three specific relationships and flesh out what it means to submit in the midst of these relationships. So verses 22 through 33 deal with wives and husbands. chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, deal with children and parents. And then chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 deal with bondservants and masters. There's these relationships that occur as we walk with Christ in which we are called to submit. And what I love about this passage is that Paul doesn't just address those that are called to submit. He also calls those who are to have positions of authority to accountability as well. Right? He doesn't just address wives. He addresses husbands, which, husbands, your turn comes next week, and it's much longer than the wives section. And so there's much God wants to say to husbands and to men about their role in marriage. And so we'll look at great detail about that. He doesn't just deal with children. He also deals with parents. He doesn't just deal with bondservants. He deals with masters. And so there's much that God wants to say to us about relationships and these particular relationships and how authority is to work and how submission to authority is to work. But here this morning, as we've mentioned multiple times now, we're going to focus on the relationship of marriage and the relationship of wives to husbands. So, just a few final thoughts. First, before we get into the details, first, this is not a passage that is hard to understand. It's not a difficult passage. In fact, there is a simplicity in the language that Paul uses. It is our sin that makes it hard, right? What Paul says is straightforward, okay? So I just want to make that clear. It is not a difficult passage to understand. It is a difficult passage to live out, for wives and for husbands. But Paul is fairly straightforward in the language that he uses. Second, this is not an obscure, unique, or weird passage. This issue is dealt with multiple times in the New Testament. It's here and it says the same thing every time, the same general concepts. It's here, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. You can find it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and following. You can find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following. So it's not even isolated to Paul's writings. You can also find it in Peter's writings, like I said, in 1 Peter chapter 3. And finally, the commands that Paul gives us are not grounded in obtuse, difficult theology. The commands he gives us are not grounded in the cultural practices of Paul's day. The command that Paul gives us, and we'll dive more into this later, is grounded in the theology of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the foundation of the argument that Paul is making, the commands Paul is giving us in verses 22 through 33. Therefore, for all these reasons and more, we cannot dismiss or make light of, or ignore this passage. We have to deal with it. And here we are in verses 22 through 24. So my desire, my hope is that the text will answer three questions for us this morning. And we're going to work through each of these questions one at a time. But I'll tell you the questions up front. And here they are. Number one, what is the command given to wives? So what is the command, right? We're going to see that in verse 22. Second, why are wives called to submit to their husbands? Why are wives called to submit to their husbands? And number three, how should wives submit to their husbands? In other words, what does that look like, practically speaking? So what is the command given to wives? That's the first question I want us to answer. And we can look right there in verse 22, right off the top. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's a simple sentence, but it's important that we slow down and really dive in and take our time and be sure we understand what verse 22 is saying. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. In other words, whatever you think submit may mean, and we'll get to that, but whatever the word means, it only applies to the husband. This verse and other places where Paul deals with this in the New Testament is not commanding all women to submit to all men. It's not commanding women to submit to all husbands. It is saying that you are called to submit to your own husband. It is a command for the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. Also, notice with me who Paul is directly addressing in these verses. Right? God is giving this command to wives. They are the ones that God is placing this responsibility on, right? So Paul would have assumed that wives, husbands, children, parents, bondservants, masters were all sitting among them. These letters were written to be read out loud to the early church. And so here Paul is saying, I'm addressing the wives directly. And that's why it says wives. And then in verse 25, it'll say husbands. Listen up, husbands. Chapter 6, verse 4, and children. Listen up, children. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers. Listen up, this is your turn. And so on and so forth. And so here he is addressing wives. And the reason that is important is because verse 22 does not say, husbands, see to it that your wife submits to you. Right? It's a call to wives, not to husbands. I love the way Kevin DeYoung puts it. This is what he says. It is a submission freely given, never forcibly taken. It is a command that wives are to pursue, that husbands are not to force upon them. But in the end, of course, the most important concept in this verse for us to be sure we understand is the word submit and what that means in the context of marriage. Well, of course, verses 23 and 24 are going to flesh that out. So as we deal with the next two questions, it's going to give us a lot more details about exactly what Paul means by submit. But I do think we need to go ahead and get a working basic definition of what the Bible means by this word. And I want to be clear that every time the word is used in the Bible, it's used in reference to following the lead of someone or to obeying someone who is in a position of authority. And we'll, like I said, we'll flesh that out a little bit more in the next two verses. But even here in verse 22, what I want you to see is that Paul says it is done as to the Lord. As to the Lord. In other words, it is to be an act of worship, right? It's to be done as to the Lord, to glorify Christ. So when a wife willingly submits to and follows the lead of her husband, she should be motivated by a desire to please Jesus, to live for the glory of the name of Christ and her willing submission to her husband, right? So that's captured in that phrase, to do it as to the Lord, to do it as an act of worship and obedience to Jesus Christ. But it also means in those four simple words, as to the Lord, it also means that Paul is putting up some clear boundaries and definitions about what that means. In other words, a wife is not obligated to submit to her husband in any way that would cause her to disobey Jesus Christ. Because that cannot be done as to the Lord. Right? So it is not an act of faithful submission for a woman to rob a bank with her husband because he asked her to, right? That's not what Paul's talking about, right? You can't be Bonnie and Clyde and just blame it on your husband because he asked you to do it, right? So that's not how it works. So it has to be asked to the Lord, right? Only in obedience to Jesus Christ. But also I want to be clear that it does not mean that a wife should submit to any form of abusive behavior from her husband. Because that is not as unto the Lord. Whether it be physical abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, in those situations, the right God-honoring thing for a woman to do is to pursue help and safety, not submission. Because you cannot submit to abuse as to the Lord. It's not possible. So we could spend the rest of this morning talking through potential scenarios where a wife should or should not submit to her husband, but that would detract from the main thrust of this passage. And the clear command and call, as we'll see in verse 24, is for the wife to submit to her husband in everything. But I do think it's important that we make clear that this this phrase, as to the Lord, does include categories of exception, disobedience to Jesus, situations of abuse, that those cannot be done unto the Lord. So having said that, this is a straightforward command. And now let's see how Paul fleshes this out in the next two verses. And so the second question I want us to answer this morning is this. Why? Why are wives called to submit to their husbands? So Paul anticipated this question, right? He knew it would be coming, which is why verse 23 begins with the word for or because, right? So you could imagine someone reading verse 22 and say, well, why would it be that way? And Paul says, well, let me tell you, right? And here comes verse 23. And there are all kinds of questions that swirl around this, right? That pop into our minds. Why shouldn't it be the other way? Why shouldn't it be that husbands are called to submit to their wives? Or why shouldn't it be that you should take an IQ test when you get married, and whoever scores the highest on the IQ test should be the one who is submitted to and the one who is in authority, right? So there's all kinds of things that come into our mind of why did God design it this way? And the reason Paul gives is extremely important. Right? He gives us a reason. And he could have given all kinds of reasons. In fact, some people will try to kind of sweep this passage under the rug and say, well, look, you know, in Paul's day, in that culture, women weren't educated. They didn't have the opportunities that men had. They were seen as second-class citizens. And Paul didn't really want to rock the boat. And so he was basically saying to husbands and wives, look, you guys don't want to be too countercultural, and we don't want to make things too crazy. And so you should just kind of do what the culture does. And so to kind of go along with the culture and to not make things crazy, you should just kind of do what they do. Right? That's basically the argument that some people try to make is, well, it was the culture of the day, and Paul's just kind of giving in to the culture of the day. But the problem is, that's not the reason Paul gives. He could have said that if he wanted to. He was well aware of the culture of his day. But instead, Paul gives a really clear reason. And this is what he says, for or because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Listen, the reality is that was the culture of Paul's day. And you can find writings that had household codes, household rules from that day, and those household codes and those household rules would in fact say that men should be in authority and that wives should submit to their husbands. But here's the kicker. Those secular Roman Greek household codes always gave a reason for that. And you know what reason they gave? Because women aren't as good as men. Because women are second-class citizens. But the Bible never says that about women. Ever. It never says that about women. It holds women up to equal worth and dignity to men. The Bible is countercultural. It never gives in to culture. It is countercultural. And you see it throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Women are co-heirs, wives are co-heirs of the eternal kingdom with you. Or Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. In Christ, men, women, slave, free, Jews and Greeks all stand equally before our Savior as children of God, loved by Jesus Christ. The Bible never once hints that women are of less dignity or of less worth or somehow less intelligent or less capable of decision making. The Bible never says that, and Paul doesn't say it here. But yet his reason is clear in verse 23 when he says, The reason why is because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So the simple answer is that God designed marriage from the beginning to be led by husbands. He assigned that role to men. It is the role they are to have. It is the role that they are to carry out. He designated the husband to have the role of authority in the relationship. That's what Paul means by that husbands are the head of the wife, the position of authority. God has placed husbands in that position. And this is the reason given. And it clarifies that this is God's intention. This is God's design for marriage. And it's a gift of God. You see, in the divine wisdom of God, he knew that the most healthy way to construct marriages was to designate one individual as the head in the relationship. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just think of an example. Let's imagine there's a married couple and there's an extremely difficult decision in front of you, a life-changing decision. Maybe you need to decide whether you should move to another state, right, away from family. And one of you has really good reasons for wanting to do it, and the other one has really good reasons for not wanting to do it. And they're not sinful reasons. They're good, sound, reasonable, logical reasons for not wanting to do it and for wanting to do it. What do you do? Right? If you don't accept the gift of the order of marriage that God is giving us here, that decision rips the marriage apart. It tears it asunder. But if we follow God's design and trust God's truth, we say the ultimate decision-making responsibility lies on the husband. He has to take into account everything his wife says to him. Look to her for advice. Tell me what you're thinking. Let's pray about this together. But in the end, when all is said and done and a decision has to be made, that responsibility lies with the husband. And they can both trust the Lord in that. Even if the wife disagrees with the husband, they can trust this is what God has called us to do, and we're going to move in obedience and faith and trust him. And it preserves a marriage that would otherwise be ripped apart. You see, it's a gift. It's a good gift that God has given us to design marriage in this way. Now, verse 23 also makes clear that as the husband mirrors the headship of Christ, he is to do so in a loving, gentle, caring way, right? It describes the headship of Christ. And the headship of Christ is that the church is his own body, and that he saved the church, that he cares for the church, that it belongs to him. And he would never want to see any harm ever come to the church, because we know that through the gospel, right? That Jesus willingly came and took on flesh and sacrificed himself and laid down his life for the church. And we're going to see a lot more of that next week as husbands are challenged in verses 25 through 33. But I just want to make it clear here, because Paul hints at it here, that the headship of the husband is to mirror the headship of Christ. And that involves a sacrificial giving of oneself and loving and caring for his spouse. You know, we've been reading in our life groups the book Gentle and Lowly, and that's exactly what husbands are called to be. We are to demonstrate the gentleness and the lowliness and the humility of Christ as we lead in our marriages. We are to mirror the headship of Jesus Christ and to have his character as we care for our wives in the way Jesus cares for the church. So just to make it clear, to answer the question of why wives are called to submit to husbands, it's because that's how God designed it. The husband is the head because that's the role given him by the sovereign king and creator of the universe. That does not mean necessarily that the man is the most intelligent one in the relationship. It doesn't even necessarily mean that he is the most godly one in the relationship, or that he is the wisest one in the relationship. The fact that husbands have been given that role is not a statement about their greater worth or value, but it should motivate all men to want to grow and to be driven to grow in godliness and in wisdom and in their walk with the Lord so that they can care for their wives and families well. Therefore, when a man gets married and becomes a husband, he is volunteering to take on the role of leader. And when a woman gets married and becomes a wife, she is volunteering to take on the role of a submissive partner. And they are both agreeing that their marriage is an opportunity to display to the watching world the relationship between Christ and the church. So I want to say to everyone who is not married but one day hopes to be married, to hear me out. So women who may be single right now and you desire marriage to be in your future, just hear me out. Do not marry a man who is not worthy to be trusted and followed. Don't do it. Marriage is about more than romance and attraction and having things in common. If you cannot trust him with your life, stay away from him. Because you will not be able to live out your marriage to the glory of God in obedience to God's word. So be patient and be intentional as you pursue marriage. You are committing to spend the days of your marriage mirroring and displaying the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. Therefore, it's a commitment not to be made lightly. But it is something that should fill us with joy, because what an opportunity we have to display to the watching world what a marriage ought to look like and how much Christ loves his church and how much the church loves its Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what marriage is to be. It is to be a living parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so wives are called to submit because God has assigned the role of leader to husbands for the glory of Christ, to echo and to display Christ's headship over the church. But that brings us to the third question. How should wives submit to their husbands? Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we ask ourselves, right? So Paul in verse 23, he gave the analogy that the headship of the husband is mirrored by the headship of Christ over the church. And now here we are in verse 24. And he says that the relationship between the church to Christ should be mirrored by the relationship from wives to husbands. So we simply have to ask ourselves, in what way does the church submit to Christ? What does that look like? That's the analogy. That's the comparison Paul is drawing, right? You see that in verse 24? As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we ask ourselves the question, well, how does the church submit to Christ? Now, that may make some of us uncomfortable in this context to answer, but let's answer it honestly. How is the church called to submit to Christ? In everything. Which is why Paul is very comfortable saying, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Right? Is there any area of the life of the church in which we say, not today, Jesus? No. No. Now, of course, just to clarify once more, as we observed earlier, that phrase in verse 22, to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, comes with some clear boundaries and exceptions, right? And I want to make that really clear. We never pursue disobedience to Jesus in our relationship, so we should never submit to something that's disobedient to Christ. We should never submit to any form of abusive behavior by a spouse. There are clear, bright lines of exception given us in verse 22, but having made those exceptions abundantly clear, we're left with a really clear definition that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Of course, the difference being is, wives, let's be honest, your husbands are not Jesus. Right? I'm certainly not. And there's going to be decisions that husbands make that you think are terrible, that are unwise, But even in that scenario, the way you honor the Lord and bring glory to his name is by displaying a willingness to submit to your husband, the leader that the Lord has placed in your life. Now, listen, submission is really easy when you agree. I've never had a problem submitting with that when I agree with somebody who's an authority over me. Have you? Right? It's never a problem. Right? That's just agreement. Right? When the rubber really hits the road is when you have to submit to an authority that you disagree with. Right? That's when it becomes tough. That's when it gets really difficult. But yet, even then, this is what God has called wives to be in marriage. So just let me give some concluding thoughts as we wrap up here. Submission in a marriage means that the husband has the final say in decisions and carries the burden and responsibility for those decisions. He should invite, listen to, consider, take into account, and appreciate his wife's opinions, thoughts, feelings. Right? He should never distance himself from that. He should invite and say, please help me. Help me think this through. Tell me what you think. What are you thinking about this? Right? He should always invite that. In fact, he should allow himself to be persuaded by her intellect and her thoughtful persuasion about her thoughts about decisions that need to be made. But in the end, when it comes to it, the burden for making the decision lies with the husband, according to the truth of God's word. Therefore, husbands, you should never look at your wife and say, man, I wish we wouldn't have moved here. This is all your fault. There's never blame shifting because the responsibility lies with you. It is yours. It is the lazy and unfaithful man who places the burden of major decisions on his wife so that he doesn't have to be held accountable for them. Now, there's a stream of what-if questions that flow from a text like this. What if my husband is not as spiritual as I am? What if my husband's not a Christian? What if I'm smarter than my husband? What if I'm more wise than my husband? What if my husband has a track record of making bad decisions? Look, what I find interesting is that the Apostle Paul didn't feel the need to address any of those questions. He just gave us a simple, straightforward command. And so we've mentioned it, but what if my husband's willing to listen to me, but in the end he makes what I think is a bad decision? Do I still have to submit? Yes. As long as it doesn't cause you to disobey Jesus. Yes, because God cares more about your faithfulness and obeying his word than about you being right. What if my husband isn't a Christian? So even though Paul's assuming the faith of those to whom he is writing, he would still affirm the marriage order regardless of the faith of the husband. So a believing wife should submit to her unbelieving husband in all areas that she can that doesn't cause her to disobey Jesus Christ, because in doing so, you are demonstrating your devotion to Jesus Christ and your trust and faith in the truth of God's word. What if the wife is more spiritually mature than her husband? Well, if that's true, then you would demonstrate your faithfulness and spiritual maturity by obeying Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and faithfully submitting to your husband. Now, I'll just conclude with this. I know this runs counter to our culture. In every conceivable way, this runs counter to our culture. And that is because our culture has zero interest in seeking to display the glory of Christ by living out the relationship between Christ and the church. It has no categories for that, nor should we expect it to. But this is the definition and purpose that God has given to marriage, that it is to display and put on show the relationship between Christ and the church. Therefore, any philosophy or definition of marriage that distorts this one glorious purpose must be rejected. So if feminism teaches women that they should never submit to any man in marriage, we must stand it with courage and reject it, because it mars and blurs the glorious role that God has designed for marriage to display the glory of Christ in his church. And if the culture tells us we're closed-minded because we declare that marriage is between one man and one woman, we respond with conviction and we say that God designed the distinction between man and woman intentionally to show the relationship between Christ and the church, not Christ and Christ or the church and church. The distinction is on purpose, designed by God for the glory of his name. You see, the moment we cave to cultural pressure on marriage, we lose a beautiful picture of the gospel that we are to display in our marriages. So listen, we're gonna get to husbands next week, but to conclude, let's just peek ahead to verses 31 and 32 in this glorious reality. When Paul addresses husbands, he reminds us in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That Jesus loves the church so much. We are one with him in faith in Christ. We are united to Christ like a marriage. And he loves the church and he cares for the church, and we belong to Jesus. And our marriages are designed for the very purpose of showing what that looks like to the best of our ability to the watching world, so that we can have some small taste of just how much Jesus loves his church. Jesus died for the church. He died so that we could gather here this morning. He loves us. He is committed to us because we are one with him. That's what we have an opportunity to display in our marriages to the watching world and to one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. We thank you that you have spoken. You've not left us in the dark about how you expect us to live, about what you expect our lives to look like. And Father, we thank you for the good gift of marriage. There are many good things about marriage, good purposes in marriage that you make clear in your word that we haven't even touched on this morning. But in this area, in this design of marriage to display to the watching world the relationship between the church and Christ, I pray that you would give us courage to live it out. Father, these are difficult things. And so I pray for every wife among us this morning that you would give them hearts that are ready to be molded and shaped by the truth of your word, and that you would give them a desire to live in obedience to your word. And I pray for every husband among us this morning, including myself, that you would give us the ability and the courage to be able to walk in faithfulness, to be like Jesus to our wives. And Father, I pray for every young person among us, for every person, period, who sees marriage in their future. Father, I pray that you would, even right now, be at work in their hearts and minds, preparing them, that you would protect them from rushing into an unhealthy marriage that will make it so very difficult to live out the command of your word. And so, Father, I just pray for the marriages of our church, both now and in the future, that they would be used for the glory of your name. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give us faithful husbands who want to lead their families spiritually and point them to the word continuously and faithfully, and that they would help their wives and children grow in their faith for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.